We're coming to look at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 this morning. Up till here in the book of Proverbs, it's been relatively easy to see section divisions and overarching themes in the book, but once we come to chapter 10 of Proverbs, we begin with these short sayings. There's this almost a sea of short maxims. It can become very hard to see if there are any overarching themes in Proverbs and sections of text. Nevertheless, I've decided to take Proverbs 10, 1 to 5 as a small section of the book. As much as a section can be delineated, this may well be one, and you might see there that there is, in a sense, an overarching theme to it, which is the theme of how a son or a child can please his parents. How can a son in particular please his father? That seems to be the overarching theme there. That's a pretty well-known story, isn't it? How can a son please his father? How can a young person get along with his or her parents? This is a story that Hollywood knows well enough. You see it in films from time to time. The angst of the teenager trying to connect with mum or dad. Of course, it's not just here about how you can get along with your earthly parents, but the whole book of Proverbs really is about how you can get along with your Father in heaven. That is very much what the book of Proverbs is about. How can you please your heavenly Father? And that itself is a story, isn't it, that is as old as creation. And you go back to the beginning, you'll see Cain, as in Cain and Abel, Cain there, striving to please his Father in heaven, but not sure of what to do. And God tells him there, if you do well, will you not be approved? And this is the overarching message of the whole of Proverbs. How can you get along with your Father in heaven? But it's here in particular in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 as well. How can you please your Father in heaven? And in this text, your Father tells you what you need to do. We have here your Father God telling you, letting you know how you can live in a cheery and happy relationship with Him. Your God is saying to you this morning, if you really want to get along with me, here's what you've got to do. Here's what you've got to do. Now, to be clear from the outset, your God is not saying to you, I will only love you if you do these things. That's not what the text is saying. You are by faith justified by Christ. And your sins are forgiven. And believer this morning, you are fundamentally accepted, aren't you? You are fundamentally accepted in the Beloved. But all the same, you have a real relationship with your God, with your Father. And it is a real relationship, and what you do matters. It affects the relationship, and so it is possible for you, because of what you do, to be on the outer with your God. It's possible for you to have a frosty relationship with your Heavenly Father. And what we're learning here is there's a way to live with the Father's smile upon you. So how do you get to that place today? How do you get to that place of the warm sunshine in your relationship with your God? How do you live with His smile upon you? 3 points this morning. I'm not going to be following the text consecutively. Not going to even pick up on every little point in the text, but three themes that emerge from the whole. Firstly this morning, if you want to please your earthly father, If you want to please your earthly dad, then you need to know what he wants for you, from you. You need to know what his expectations are for you. And dads can be very funny like that, can't they? Our human dads can have all kinds of strange expectations that they lay upon their children. My dad, when I was growing up, was fairly normal, so I don't have any nice story to say about that. He just had usual expectations for his sons. Some people grow up without a dad, of course, as well, and we acknowledge that. But some people would experience a dad with very strange expectations. And so, for example, maybe your dad wanted you to be a famous footballer, for example. And that was his expectation for you. Very unreasonable. But if you knew that, that's what your dad wanted from you, then you would know how to please him, wouldn't you? You'd know what you have to do. You might never get there, but you'd know what to do. What to try and do. You'd have to like football. You'd have to join the team. You'd have to practice hard. You'd have to win. That's how your dad would be pleased. Maybe your dad had the vision of you being rich. Your dad thought, oh, he's got to be successful. I want my child to be filthy rich. Again, that would seem to be somewhat unreasonable, but if you knew that about your dad, then you'd know what you have to do. Maybe you need to go to business school. Maybe you need to learn to trade shares or whatever it might be to get that money to please your dad. That's what he respects. And so we ask, what does your Father in heaven want for you? What does he want for you? Because then we'll know what to aim at. What does your Father in heaven want for you? Well, what he wants for you, not unreasonable things at all. And it turns out that what he wants for you are very kind things, caring things. And you can see them in the text. You run your eye through the text, Proverbs 10, 1 to 5, and you'll see them. He wants you, for example, to have food and not to go hungry. That's there in verse 3, it's there in verse 5, it's a very simple thing. And so the question becomes, how can you live so as not to be hungry? It's a question you might never have been asked from the pulpit before. A strange sort of question. How can you live so as not to be hungry? What else does he want for you? Verse 4, he apparently wants you to be rich. It's the word that's used in the text. Don't think it necessarily means filthy rich, but he doesn't want you poor either. He doesn't want you out in the gutter. He wants you to have your daily bread. That's what we're learning here. He wants you to have clothes on your back and food on the table, an inheritance to leave your children. That as well, that's a very Proverbs-y kind of thing. It's a very wisdom sort of thing. Doesn't mean he won't take you on a road through suffering as well. He has other aims for you. Solomon knows all about those other aims. He wrote this book. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But you see, this is generally speaking. Generally speaking, he wants these good things for you. Knowing that, how then should you live? What else does he want for you? Verse 2, he wants you to have life and not death. And in the first instance, that would mean a long life lived on this earth. Typical Proverbs outlook. That's something your God wants for you. Your question's going to be, how can I live so that my life is longer rather than shorter? Strange sounding question. Probably morphs into the idea of spiritual life as well. Eternal life. He wants that blessedness for you too. How then should you live? And so that brings us to secondly, how should you live? We know what we're aiming at. We know what he wants for us. We know his expectations, as it were. How then should you live? And I acknowledge at this point that this is sounding very, very strange. I'm starting to feel like a televangelist. How can you have a food on the table, but how can you be wealthy as well? I'm almost seeming to be saying. Sounds very strange. Let's just stay with the text. What should you do to please your father so that his vision for you is fulfilled? Now we'll start with what you shouldn't be doing. What you shouldn't be doing. What shouldn't you be doing? What doesn't lead to the Father's smile upon you? What doesn't lead to the good things that he wants for you? Proverbs 10, 1 to 5 in a nutshell. If we can wrap it up in one statement, it's this. Do not be lazy. That's these verses here. Don't be lazy. If you want your Father to be pleased with you, don't be lazy. And don't follow that way of life that goes along with laziness. That life of indulgence and selfishness and wickedness, even as verse 2 puts it. Verse 4, don't have a slack hand. Verse 5, don't sleep in harvest. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy today, people of God. Don't be lazy in any aspect of your life, in any facet of your existence. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy in your home life. Don't be lazy in your church life. Don't be lazy in your devotional life, and so on and so on. Right across the board, don't be lazy. Some people say, oh, I feel so disconnected from God. I don't know what it is. Just always feel like I'm on the outer. If you're wondering why you're failing to connect with your God today, here's one question to ask yourself amongst others. Am I being lazy? Ask yourself that question. God hates laziness. He hates it. Why? Because laziness is just so destructive. And it's so demeaning. And it strips you of everything that God wants for you. A person who sleeps in harvest has nothing to eat, verse 5 says. Takes your food from you. And it's destructive in so many other ways as well. Laziness. Laziness can lead to shame. Shame in front of other people. Laziness can even lead to a shortened life. God wants you to have this long life. Laziness robs that of you. How so? Well, we see it in our society all around us. We have the problem of obesity, don't we? An epidemic of laziness. People taking the easy food options, and it can literally kill you. See, that's laziness, and God hates it. Is this just an Old Testament thing? Is this just a proverb sort of a thing? I jump to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul writes, if you will not work, you shall not eat. So we know that there are some people who are poor through no fault of their own, and we're to help them. You know, the accidentally poor perhaps, or the deserving poor as we might think of them. But Paul is saying these people, they're just lazy. And they're an embarrassment to the church. Don't even help them. They just go hungry. It's Paul's take on laziness. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You can't be bothered to provide for your family? Paul says that's a disgrace. Shameful thing. In the spiritual realm, James 2 verse 20, well-known passage, faith without works is dead. If you have a lazy faith today, that actually is deadly. That kills you. If you don't have the works there, if you've been lazy, then you actually don't have any faith. If you don't have faith, then you don't even know God. If you don't know God, you don't have life. And so you see, God hates laziness. It brings you the opposite of everything that he wants for you. So let there be no lazy people here. Let there be no lazy elders here. No lazy board members. No lazy members of the congregation. Well then finally, that's what not to do. So what should you do, if it's not already obvious? How do you live with your Father's smile upon you? How do you enter into all these things that he wants for you? As much as it's in your control, how do you enter into these things? And so look through the passage again. Pick up on the words as you read through. Verse 1 talks of wisdom, which is sort of generic, and verse 2 speaks of righteousness. Again, that's rather non-specific, but in verse 4 it's clear. It speaks of diligence. Diligence. Verse 5 speaks of gathering in summer. So if we can put that all together, what are we looking for here? What are we trying to be? We're looking for the busy person, aren't we? We're looking for the active person, the busy person, the fruitful person, the productive person, the active and conscientious person. That's what we're talking about here, the person who is trying to do their best with the things that God has given them. The person who is developing his or her gifts. The person who is providing for their family. The person who is working in the church. The person who is working to turn back the tide of evil that we see in this society. And it's that life, that active life of righteousness and wisdom, that is the life that is lived in the pleasant valley with your God. Are you the diligent person today? Are you the active, hard-working person? And verse 5 puts it this way. It speaks of he who gathers in summer. Are you gathering in summer today? Are you harvesting? Which means, are you taking your opportunities? There's a harvest there. God's laid it before you. Do you take the opportunity to go and harvest? Do you take the opportunities that God sends your way? For ministry, for busyness, for service. Some people harp on life's roadblocks. I was going to be the busy person. I was going to be the astronaut. I applied to be an astronaut. Paperwork got lost in the mail. Oh, well, I'll just spend the rest of my life doing nothing. I tried, gave it my best shot. But you see, that wasn't the harvest God wanted for you. He's given you other things to do. What harvests has he sent your way? Your God always opens up for you these avenues of work and service, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, as we call it, or in the church or wherever. The wise person will gather in summer. Verse 4 speaks of the hand of the diligent. You look at your hands today. Can you genuinely say these are the hands of the diligent? Do you have diligent hands? God delights in those with diligent hands. Are you the worker today? Let me ask you this question. Why did God put you here on this earth? What are you here to do? You can look at this passage. You can go back to the opening of Scripture to answer that question. Go to Genesis 1 and 2, these foundational chapters of Scripture. What do you see there? Man is created to tend the garden. You see it? To work. The man, the woman created, go forth and multiply. You It's do something. We're created to make the most of this world, which isn't just to enjoy it, to have an experience from it. It's not about that. It's about using the resources God's provided. And you're created to also walk in the cool of the evening, at the end of the busy day, to walk with your God. And so everywhere you look in those foundational chapters of Scripture, you see this picture of active, energetic, and worshipping people. That's the way Moses puts it, Genesis 1 and 2. How does Moses himself sum it all up? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, what does he say? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the 7th day for rest and worship for God. And that's what you're here to do. That's what God approves of. That's what God blesses. That's what delivers you ordinarily the good things that he wants for you. Food on the table, peace of conscience as well. In fact, assurance of salvation, no less. Christ-likeness. Parents often tell their children, stop watching telly. Stop playing computer games. Go outside and play. Go and read a book. Very good advice. Even young ones, do something. Don't just sit around. Do something. And so prepare yourselves for the life of work and service that God has mapped out for you. Do something. Are you the diligent person today? Is this just an Old Testament thing? It's all just in the book of Proverbs. You don't have to worry about it. 2 Timothy 2 verse 6, Paul writes, the hard-working farmer gets the first share of the crops. Paul says, be the worker and you'll get the reward. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, to the gossiping lazy person, the lazy gossiper, Paul says, work in quietness. That's the command Paul gives, work in quietness and eat your own bread. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, to the rich person, perhaps they're inclined to be a bit lazy, Paul writes, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and they will lay hold of eternal life, Paul writes, which needs some explanation, but that's the way he puts it. 1 Timothy 5 verse 9, what of the widow? What of the widow? And Paul puts an age on it, over 60 years old. What of the widow? Her husband has died. Maybe she's struggling to look after herself, struggling with income. Should the church help her is the question. Paul says, of course, the church should help the widow. But only if she has worked while she could. Support the widow, Paul writes, who has pursued good works, who has brought up children, who has lodged strangers, who has washed the saints' feet, who has relieved the afflicted, who has diligently followed every good work. You see, it's not just an Old Testament thing here, is it? Working, working. It's there across the Scriptures. You want to know how to get along with your God today? From the Old Testament, from the New Testament, it combines to say this to you, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work you go. Apparently Disney got it correct. That's what you need to do. And that is the Pleasant Valley. That's life in the sunshine, lived with your God. The way of work. One little proviso. Same proviso we had at the start. Talking a lot here about busyness and activity. Understand that it is relational. It is relational. So this is not working just to get stuff as though stuff's the goal. This is not working from fear of failure. It's not working from fear, for fear of being shown up to be weak or inadequate. Our fear is slavery. It's not what we're talking about. It's not working like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the older brother represented the Pharisees. That was arrogance. That was self-righteousness. That was trying by work to establish your own righteousness. That's foolishness. We don't work because we think the work of Christ is not enough to save us. That's not what this is about. This is relational. You are working because you have this real relationship with your Father in heaven. And when you work relationally in that way, it's actually a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So that's Proverbs 10, 1 to 5. And I should stop now, but can I add just one extra thought here? One extra thought. So who wrote this book of Proverbs? Well, a large part of it, at least, and this section certainly, is from Solomon, isn't it? It says it right there in the text. King Solomon is writing this. To whom is he writing it? He's writing about his son. Presumably he is talking about the son that we know from the Old Testament, Rehoboam. Rehoboam. See, that tells us what kind of literature this is. This book of Proverbs, yes, it's about fathers and sons. And it's a book for all of us to learn how to live wisely. But it's also a book from a king to his heir, to the one who will become king after him. And in actual fact, this is royal wisdom that we're reading. If you had to classify it as a kind of literature, it is the wisdom of the court. It's a genre. There's a whole ancient Near Eastern genre of court wisdom. It's not just in Israel. It's across a range of cultures. They wrote like this. Rehoboam. Here is how to be a good ruler. That's what Solomon's really driving at here. Rehoboam, be wise. Be the hard worker. That's what makes a good king. And so what a tragedy, really, as Solomon writes this to Rehoboam, because Rehoboam turned out to be a fool of a king, wasn't he? Rehoboam, responsible for the division of the kingdom. He lost 10 tribes. Now, ironically, because he wanted to make them work too hard. So I wonder, as Solomon wrote this, if he didn't look out beyond Rehoboam. In fact, Solomon's father, David, had received a promise, hadn't he? David had received a covenant promise that one day from your line, you're not just going to have a line of good kings. One day will come from your line the great king, the Messiah, the Christ. He will bring redemption to the world. And you see, Solomon, you write this royal wisdom here, but you're not writing it in vain. It's not just all wasted because your immediate successor was a failure. David's greatest son is yet to come, and he will live out this wisdom. He will fulfill this wisdom, as it were. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Christ in various ways, from various dimensions: prophet, priest, king, Lord, Savior, all these dimensions. Also see him as the worker. He is the ultimate worker. He lives this instruction out, this guidance from Solomon. Read the text again and think upon Jesus, the man who gathered in summer. That's Jesus, you see. Jesus gathered in summer, didn't he? Just a few short years on this earth, didn't he make the best of it? Pleased his Father perfectly, brought salvation to the world. What a worker, what a worker. A model worker, diligent hands. Never missed an opportunity, did he? To engage with people, to engage in ministry, to heal, to challenge, to preach. This man who perfectly balanced sleep with work and public ministry with private devotion, enjoyment of life with suffering and trial. This man who, when God gave him lemons, he said, "That's part of my work too. And I won't even shirk that," all the way to the cross. What a worker he was. And Jesus spoke about his work. He saw himself as a worker. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I'm here to work. John 9:4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." John 5:21, he speaks of his coming greater works. Resurrection from the dead. Salvation to the world. You see, what a worker he was. And he looks at his work today and he's pleased. He looks back on his work because Isaiah 53 says he sees the travail, the labor of his soul, and he's satisfied. What a worker he was. So Jesus lives out this book of Proverbs, the man who works. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son makes his parents glad. Didn't Jesus make his parents glad? Of course, Joseph probably died when he was young, but Mary, how her heart was glad. We read it there in Luke 2. She treasured these things in her heart. How bewildering at the cross to see her son there. But then in Acts 1, we see her committed to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. She's found salvation in her son. Her heart was glad. And how Jesus pleased his heavenly Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I vindicate him and I exalt him to the right hand." He lives out this royal wisdom. Do you want to live with your Father's smile upon you today? Then you've got to trust in the model worker. His righteousness delivers from death. If we use the language of verse 2. But then you've got to follow in his footsteps. You too have to be this worker. In the quote of the day, these are your marching orders. Hi ho, hi ho. It's off to work. You go. Which isn't an overly great way to finish a sermon, so I'll close with some words from a hymn instead. And we'll sing it in a moment from a great 19th century preacher, Scottish Presbyterian minister. He put it like this. He said, "Go, labour on, spend and be spent, your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this fresh way of seeing our Saviour. We thank you for his commitment to do your will in this world. We thank you for his perseverance. And we thank you for all that he has accomplished. We thank you that righteousness delivered him from death and us also, as we by faith take hold of him and his righteousness. But Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to learn how to follow in his footsteps and be the kind of worker he was. Help us to confront lazy attitudes. Heavenly Father, help us to use the opportunities you send us. Our Lord God, also help us if we are working too hard from fear. Help us to confront that. But Heavenly Father, we long to see our families prosper and our church prosper and our nation prosper. So show us what we can do, our God. So Heavenly Father, we want to live with your smile upon us. Now, we've spoken a lot, our God, about what we have to do, but we know we need your power. Send your Spirit quickly to us and equip us. Give us strength for the work we have. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.